We're going to be observing the ordinance of the Lord's table. So let's be in the process of preparing ourselves for that as we portray the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have two sermons this morning. We have the spoken sermon, and then we will have the acted sermon through the elements. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Our look into this passage as we move through 1 Thessalonians is the believer's love life. The believer's love life. Now, there is some romance here, but that's not the primary idea. There's always some romance involved in love, to greater and lesser degrees, depending on the relationships. But the believer's love life. There are some strange notions about what love is. I guess it's probably a word that comes through in song and just the spoken word, maybe as much as any other word in the English language. But I dare say that it's probably one of the most misunderstood, if understood at all, concepts that we ever face in life. You know, some people have the idea that love is simply the feeling. The mistaken notion about love in that vein is that love is something that you feel and that it will happen to you. You know, you fall into it. You're walking along fairly normal and all of a sudden, zing, you get zapped and you suddenly have a feeling. And, of course, that's happened to a lot of us. There has been a feeling. You've gotten zapped somewhere along the line. And that, my friend, though, was not necessarily love. It wasn't necessarily bad, but it wasn't necessarily love either. That, of course, that was a romantic infatuation. You were attracted to someone, and that's all well and good, but you mustn't make the conclusion that that experience was love, because what many find out is that that emotional experience, it begins to either ebb out or level out, and you don't live life with that same emotional fever pitch all the time. That's just not the way life's lived, and God's designed it that way. And love is not just an emotion. I'm not saying emotion is not a part of it. It's a very real part of it. Better be. But that's not love, at least the kind of love we're looking at in our passage. It's not just a feeling. There are some who, this is really a distortion of it. It's grave consequences, and that love is made equivalent to sex or lust. That lust is love. Most of your popular songs carry this false concept. They're talking about love, but it's just kind of a euphemism for sex. Love and sex cannot be necessarily equivalent. Sex without love is quite possible, and love without sex is also quite possible. As a matter of fact, it is the rule for only for married couples. What is love? Some say they can't define it. Well, yes, you can. You can define love. Now, there is in Scripture, there's more description of it than there is definition, but there is a definition. What is our love life to be like? Now, this passage may surprise you as the way it's going to end up. I thought of taking only verses 9 and 10, but I thought I couldn't do that to the passage. Verses 10 and 11 are too good and too practical, and that's going to get us right where we need it. It's going to show us how love works out in another way. But there are really two dimensions to love in this passage. Verses 9 and 10 is the first dimension of it. And it is this. It's showing that love is internal. Basically, that's the first dimension of love. It's internal. It's within. We'll go further with that in a minute. But it is also external. It's both. It's two dimensions. It's internal, it's external in its nature. Now, what exactly, well, how does Paul get into this subject of love? You know what we were on 2 weeks ago. We were on our admonition in verses 1 to 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul gives to avoid fornication. The warning concerning the nature of lustful passion And now look at verse 9. Look at the first word, the first few words of verse 9 of chapter 4. Look at them closely. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, concerning love of the brethren, some have suggested that Paul may be responding to a question that's been written to him. You know, he does this in 1 Corinthians. When somebody has written to him, it's the hand in the question, and he then responds, and he says, okay, concerning, and if I may add, a little between the lines, in response to what you've asked me about this love of one another. Though I don't think that it's necessarily so that they ask him directly about this. Personally, I think that there was a definite problem in Thessalonica with regard to sexual immorality because of the background of most of the Thessalonican believers. In this particular area, the Thessalonican church had excelled this matter of love of the brethren. They had done wonderfully, one of the best churches on record when it came to love of the brotherhood. I think simply what he's doing, he is addressing a very important topic, and it's his transition. And let's go now and look at this first dynamic, the first dimension of what love is. I'm going to come back to the phrase love of the brethren, but I want to go right to the latter part of verse 9. Look at it carefully. You have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, what's this saying? First of all, what it's not saying. He's not saying that no instruction whatsoever is necessary about love because it's just something that sort of mystically happens to you. You know, you just catch it. You catch it from the new birth experience. And so from there on out, it just comes automatically that you will love and that you will know how love behaves. That's not what he's saying. What if he were, and he contradicts himself because he goes on to show how this love works out. In practice it, he says. What he is saying is that love, the capacity to love as a believer, is God-given. Now, Kent read to you two passages, this one and the one in 1 John 4. If you listen carefully to the 1 John 4 passage, and if you were to have read on down into the passage, you would have found that fourth chapter says probably as much about the dynamics of love as any chapter I know of in the Bible. Because he says that love is something that you, the capacity to love this way, is that which you acquire by coming into living vital union with Jesus Christ. So let's mark that down as the first principle in the under the fact that love is internal. You and I get the supernatural capacity to love at the new birth. That's what he means when he says you are taught of God. How are you and I taught of God about love? You and I are taught of God in that, number one, by regeneration, by the new birth, we get a capacity to love that we would never have had outside of Jesus Christ. Question, can the unbeliever love? Yes. Question number two, is there a qualitative difference between the love of that the unbeliever is capable of and the believer is capable of? Answer, yes, there is a great difference. Because you see, the love that an unbeliever may have in a marriage relationship or to their children or however, whatever relationship in life, that capacity to love is limited by their own volition. It's limited by simply themselves. But what's the difference? The believer is not limited. There is no limitation to the capacity, to the degree that we as a believer have to love one another. That's why we have a big responsibility on our shoulders. That's why when the believer is defective in his or her love, it is a sorry representation of what in fact is fact. That is, that when we come into living vital union with Jesus Christ, we have a capacity to love which is God-given. Now, maybe we'd better ask some questions about this source of love. Now, John tells us in his first epistle that we are able to love God because we were first loved by God. As a matter of fact, John even says that God is love. Of course, that does not mean that love is God. It simply means that a very important quality, characteristic of God, is that He is love. It's a part of His essential nature. God is love, and when you look at this concept of love in terms of God, this is what you come away with. It is a willful self-giving for the benefit of His creatures. He has shown this to believer and unbeliever alike, that the Scripture says the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. God provides good things for His creatures. God has provided the best thing in Jesus Christ. And when you and I accept Jesus Christ, we come under the maximum love of God. So God, in His nature, is love, self-giving for the benefit of His creatures, expressed in terms of the gift of His Son in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, the fact that God is love, and then when you and I are born of God, therefore we get a capacity to love, which brings us to the second principle in this internal feature of love. You see, first of all, I get the capacity to love through regeneration because I come into vital living union with Christ. That's a position, that's a reality, but it is to be worked out in sanctification, which is a progressive thing. So the second principle here in the eternal nature of love is this, is that the Holy Spirit indwelling me produces love as I'm growing in Christ. Now, we don't have to go far in the passage to even see that. Look up in the eighth verse. How does the eighth verse conclude? He says that, this is, you're not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? His purpose is to make us holy, God-like. And we will not be any more God-like than when we love. Because when you love, you are God-like. You couldn't be any more God-like when you're demonstrating this kind of love. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and 22, what does he say? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and so on. That is, it's the Holy Spirit who produces this within. Well, let's look at it in this fashion. It works this way. The believer here in Adam, under the wrath of God, but God's love is expressed. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in this condition, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we're put in union with Christ. We're in Christ. Here's where we receive this capacity to love, by means of regeneration, the new birth. So I'm identified with Christ. Then, out of this flows the progress. The life of Christ is to become a reality in my life. This is a progressive issue. So the arrow within the circle. There is a progression, sanctification. We'll use that term. Here is position. This is brought about by regeneration. Here is sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit who produces this within us. This is why we have to keep the life clean, confess sin, so the Spirit can work. We'll see this concept on in the fifth chapter. And then, of course, it all culminates ultimately when we are with Christ and this work is perfected. All the rough edges are knocked off. And we are there with no sin nature, and we're with God in heaven forever. But the issue here, he's saying, you are taught of God that the life of Christ may be worked in you. All right, that is the essential nature of love, dimension one. It is something that you and I acquire. Now, that's the basis for the second dimension, which is what? That it is to be external. Look at it. I love the balance here. Oh, doesn't Scripture give you balance? It sure does. You and I, by nature, aren't balanced. We wobble. Left to ourselves, we get all kinds of bald spots. It's like that tire. We need the divine balance that only God's Word can give. Look at this passage in verse Well, it's in verse 9, and it's really, this issue occupies us down through verse 11, 12. All right, come back. He said, as to the love of the brethren, then he says, in the 10th verse. For indeed you do practice it. So now we're going to look at this carefully, this external nature of love. Notice this balance, though. That one, he says, you are taught of God. Yes. It is God that makes it possible for me to love. By union with Jesus Christ, I have the potential. And by the work of the Spirit, it's worked out in my life. But look what he says. He says, you're practicing it. It is something you are doing. That is the balance. The balance between the work of the Holy Spirit and my own responsibility. Sometimes books on the Christian life and Christian life presentations have tended to emphasize this over against this. You read a statement like, it's not really me doing it anymore. It's just Christ. I'm no longer working. It's just Jesus Christ is working. I don't work for Christ. It's Christ working through me. There's an element of truth there, of course. It's taking this side. But when you take the human, the Holy Spirit dimension of it, the divine part of it, and you push it and push it, you end up getting this out of focus. And beloved, if our responsibility isn't presented in this total thing, and if we keep saying, well, it's just not us, it's God doing it, I'm not doing anything, you know where you're going to get a bald spot? You're going to get a bald spot on what is called quietism, a passivity. You're going to be less than involved. You can become one of these quietists who would want to just sit by the side and let other believers do the work of God while you are meditating, having your experiences with God, while the work of God demands helpers, workers. So don't fall prey to this. It is two things. The Spirit works within, but we have to do what? Practice it. And we're about to get into the passage when we get to 11 and 12 where it's going to show you how to get up on Monday mornings. So after Sunday, there's Monday. Well, let's get to this other first. All right, first of all, this love is external in relation to the brethren, in relation to fellow believers. Let's see that. Okay, come back to verse 9. He says, love of the brethren. Now let's put that word up and let's talk about it just a bit. Looks like this. It is Philadelphia. You pick that one up, don't you? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Anybody from Philadelphia? Well, I don't know if it is or not, the city of brotherly love. Somebody tells me it's the city of brotherly shove. I'm not sure which, but we'll leave the Philadelphians to work that out. Philadelphia. Do you know how this word's used? Let me show you something about this word in the New Testament. In Romans 12 and verse 10, it is used in that context to show how important this is as a mutual working concept or principle in our relationship. It has to be a part of our family life. It's what ties us together in the body of Christ. Here we all are in the body of Christ. All kinds of believers. What a variety. No two are just alike. All personalities, all different backgrounds. That's the genius of the body of Christ. And God takes out all kinds of folks and puts them in to the body of Christ. That should be the genius of the local church, too. You know what humans do? We tend to want to have a church and have everybody in it just like we are. But God doesn't particularly want it that way. He wants like to get our backs to the wall. So we are forced to show this love toward people that aren't just like we are. Different backgrounds, different personalities. In Hebrews chapter 13, Philadelphia is expressed in terms of hospitality.
That's right. That's a very practical way in which love is demonstrated. Hospitality. Having someone over. Having a prophet's chamber, as they used to call it. A missionary comes through. We're given a chance here in, December the 30th. The opportunity, January the 9th, January the 8th. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the past, what Philadelphia is. You show it in hospitality. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says that this Philadelphia, this brotherly love, is to be genuine. Don't try to fake it. None of this fakery where you're putting on all this talk and show and use the word a lot. The scripture says, listen, you love in, not in word only, but in deed. I mean, words are so easy. If we're not careful, we can just be satisfied with spinning the coin of the realm in words. You practice it. Put your love where your mouth is, okay? Put up or shut up. Love has to be fleshed out. And that's the point in 1 Peter 1:21. It's got to be genuine. Don't try to fake it by a lot of phony language. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be genuinely compassionate in your language, I mean, and show concern. What I'm saying is that the 1 Peter passage says, make sure that it isn't a superficial thing, a facade. What's that kind of thing? In 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and in verse 7 and following, this Philadelphia, it said this, Peter says this, if you don't have this quality, this brotherly love, this commitment to one another, self-giving, looking out for the needs of one another, having bowels of compassion for one another, when you see another brother in need, if you don't have that, you've got a blind spot. Not only do you have a blind spot, you have spiritual amnesia. And he even goes on to say, you are ineffective as a Christian. You are ineffective without this love. Now, beloved, this is no gift. There is no gift of love. This is an obligation for all of us. This is the cement that ties it all together. This is that super glue, as it were, that is to bring together a marriage so that it will work like it should work. This is that super glue that takes the body, or rather takes the local church, and takes with a variety of people in it and helps them to work harmoniously, accepting one another in the process with all their differences. This is the glue that pulls it all together, love. And this is, it's not an accident that you come across this principle time and time again in the New Testament. Time and time again, what? When the Lord got his disciples ready for the church age, and particularly for that weekend, which would be an awful weekend in their life, when they would be tempted to turn on one another and blame one another, and when he was going to ascend to heaven and leave them with a mission of going out to the world, you know what he said? By this all men are going to know that you're my disciples. How? By your doctrinal statement? Well, that's fine, and you better have a good one. But the world could care less about your doctrinal statement. I mean, the unbeliever could care less about the back page of that bulletin. You know what they watch? They want to watch how you treat one another. That's what they watch. And we're going to see another dimension of it in just a second. Your job. That's love of the brethren. Now, look, let's go along. He said, all right, you're taught to love one another. Verse 10. He says that, for indeed you do practice it. You are doing it. Let's hear a round for the Thessalonians. Round of applause, please. He said, you're doing it. Toward all the brethren in Macedonia. Now, that's interesting that he adds that, because he said, you aren't just limiting it to your own congregation. It's spilling out, and you're showing this toward other congregations over there at Philippi, there at Berea, all up in that province of Macedonia, up there in northern Greece. He said, others are experiencing the outflow of this love. And it's not just some mutual admiration society you've got going there at Thessalonica. This is something that's demonstrating it toward others. This commended them. But he urges them. He said, I urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, I want to challenge you to do something in your own Bible study. We don't have time to do it here.
in this hour. You take this phrase, to excel, as it's translated here in the New American Standard, to abound in the King James. Take that and work it through in your concordance and look at the ways in which we are to abound. This is the abundant life. You want to know what the abundant life is? Well, here's one area. The abundant life is that there is always more room to grow in the expression of your love. Always. The capacity of the believer, it's like that little, you know, at the beginning of the spring, you go out and you buy that little seedling, that little tomato seedling. Or if you start it in your home, you put the seed in and you get them going, and it's just a little bitty thing. And then it comes along, and well, if you work it right, you can keep that thing going up into October, November. That's right, you can. Because you see, it continues to grow. There's more room for more, room for more. More tomatoes, more tomatoes, more tomatoes. It grows, it grows, it grows, it grows. It keeps producing. What he's saying here is that there's always more room for growth. You never arrive. There's more room. Your love is being expressed. That's fine, but there's more room for its expression. Now let's really get down where the rubber meets the road. Love is number one. In its external expression, it's demonstrated toward fellow believers. But it also is demonstrated in your attitude toward your job. Verses 11 and 12. Why? Because the way in which your love expresses itself toward your work is a part of your testimony to the world and will attract people to Jesus Christ, or possibly repel them. Look at verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and so on. Now let's look at this. With this passage, we get into what must have been a real problem in Thessalonica. I think that it was probably this. From what he says in this epistle and what he said in the second epistle, this must have been the difficulty. Paul had taught the truth of the second coming of Christ. That was part of the basic doctrine. Getting these new converts started out, they had taught them about the coming of Christ. Now, some had taken that, the more excitable kind of people, just responded emotionally to it. You know, that's the way some people just respond to truth. They're very emotional anyway, and they just respond to it purely emotionally. And that's apparently what happened. And guess what? They went in and they turned in their resignation. They resigned. They quit their jobs. The Lord's coming. Why work? And the truth of the second coming had become the occasion for some to quit their work and to begin to become parasites. We'll call these mistletoe Christians. They were just kind of hanging in the trees, living off others, is what they were doing. They were drawing their livelihood off other believers. You know, I think from what he says here, apparently there were some in Thessalonica who were very benevolent, and maybe some of the more well-to-do, and maybe they were letting it happen. Some of the Christians had quit work, living off others. 2 Thessalonians says that it had gone so far as perhaps they were, when you get a lot of time on your hands, you can cause a lot of trouble, become a busybody, gossip. Idleness is dangerous. And so that's what happened. A very excitable response to the second coming had created this problem. Now, look how he addresses this issue. He says that there are essentially three things that you are to do with regard to your response to the second coming, or any truth as far as that's concerned. All right, number one, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Look at that word ambition. That word ambition occurs several times in the New Testament. It means to aspire to be almost to be restless in the pursuit of something. Just to be really driving, pushing, going. The word literally means the love of honor. It's made up of two words, love of honor. And the concept seems to be that you want so bad this goal, you want. This is brings something fascinating. I took this word quietly, and I looked at every place I could find this word in the New Testament, every place it occurs. The word quietly means to be, for instance, when a crowd, someone would be standing up speaking, and the crowd had been talking, like before the service. People are sitting around, you know, mumbling, buzzing, talking, and then all of a sudden someone stands up to speak, and everybody begins to get quiet. It's used in that way. It's quietness, quietness, quieting down. It's used of peace after war. It is. It's used of rest after labor. We'd say to quiet down, to be calm, not disturbing. All right, that's the way it's. That's its essential meaning. Now, you know what you find when you get over into 1 Timothy. It is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that believers are to pray for government. Why? Why are we to pray for government leaders? That we may lead a quiet life, tranquil and quiet, he said. That means that we ought to pray that things should be in our nation. We should be governed in such a way as that there would not be disturbances to getting the work of God on, getting it carried out. Let's pray that government would not create disturbances, or that government will not allow disturbances to go on. It's used in 2 Timothy, or in 1 Timothy, in, or correction, 1 Corinthians 13:34, and 2 Timothy 2, or 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Of women, ladies, this is for you, catch this. The ladies are said to be, they are to be quiet. Quiet. They're to be silent. I gave you the 1 Corinthians 14 passage because apparently this is the idea. In the Corinthian church, you had a real women's lib thing going. And the women were getting out of order. And in the churches in Asia Minor, where 1 Timothy was addressed to them, Timothy seems to have had a hard time handling the women. I think some probably tried to intimidate him. He seems to have been a little more less vigorous in his personality than Paul, tended to be a bit timid. And some women, I think, were taking advantage of that. I'll never forget, I had a lady in the first church that I pastored who tried to do that. Played the organ. I was the song leader as well as the preacher. She wanted to sing a song a little. She wanted to get through the song. She'd speed up playing in the organ. She would. When I began to go a little longer than she thought I should go, she had her hand up on the back of the pew and she just began to tap her fingers on the pew, the wooden pew, and you could hear it just. Or signal. She kind of ruled her husband too. He was a kind of a mousy guy, and she was the one that called the shots, and he was just along. And so I guess Timothy must have had a lot of those. And Paul has to say some things here and there. And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, now when it comes to the doctrinal teaching, when it comes to teaching in the services of the church, the women are to be in silence. They're not to usurp the authority of the male leadership in the church. They're to listen in silence. That is, they will not take that teaching position in the services of the church. Doesn't mean women can't teach. They have opportunities in teaching in the classes. They have opportunities to teach in home. They can have ladies' Bible classes. But Paul's quite clear that the woman does not usurp the authority of the man by taking that teaching role. It is an authoritative position. So he says they ought to be quiet. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it is about verse 4, the woman who's got an unsaved husband, and she's desperate, she wants to see him come to the Lord, Paul said, listen, here's what you ought to have in your wardrobe, inner beauty, and one garment of inner beauty is a quiet spirit. That's the word, quiet spirit. So you put all this together and put it in with this passage. What he means is that you aren't causing a disturbance. You're not allowing even truth to be the occasion for creating a big disturbance. If I may just pick up on that for the First Peter passage, that the woman who comes to Christ may allow the truth to become a means of really unnecessarily disturbing her husband, trying to hit him over the head with the Bible. What she's to do is to live a quiet life in the sense that she isn't to harass him. A lady asked me not long ago, said, my husband gets angry when he sees me reading my Bible and praying. I can understand that I'm not justifying what the man's doing, but I've had other men confess this, admit this. It was in their process before they were saved. They would see their wife somewhere reading the Bible. It just make them angry. Get livid. I think I understand maleness enough to know. I know what's going on there, the psychology of it all. Won't go into that. But my advice is that if you can avoid doing that kind of thing, avoid doing it, ladies. Don't need to antagonize. Quiet life. Go on about your business. Now let's get it back to our text here, though. Let's get back to this. What's he saying here? Well, let's get the rest of them, and I'll put it together for us. All right, he says, attend to your own business, literally to your own things, to your own things. This is a warning against meddlesomeness, trying to run everybody else's affairs. Mind your own business. 3, work with your hands. Present tense, keep on working with your hands. Now, you know, the Greeks didn't have a very high view of manual labor. Now, the Jews did. In Jewish culture, young men were taught a trade. Work with their hands. Nothing wrong with manual labor. But the Greeks had kind of a condescending view toward manual labor. If you can get out of it, good. See, they had slaves to do all that. They would like to just talk and wine and dine and anything. If you could avoid manual labor, that was kind of a status symbol. That was Greek thinking. Paul has to do some, get some thinking right here among the believers. You ought not to have that view about manual labor. And I would say this, probably this church in 1 Thessalonians, or in Thessalonica, that it was probably mostly a working class church. I'd say a blue collar church. Most of them would probably work down the wharf, loading, unloading the boats. And they were involved in, for the most part, what we call manual labor. That was the Thessalonican church. And so he's saying, listen, work with your hands. But some had quit working. So here's what I think had happened. And let me try to spell out some ways in which I think this Thessalonican problem can take a modern form. Let me suggest some ways to you. I think this Thessalonican problem, the attitude that some had toward work because of the second coming of Christ, I think one modern form of this is some people who want to drop everything, including their job, to serve the Lord without church approval and then expect people to support them. Now, if you're going to drop everything, you're part of a local church, I think you ought to be in touch with the leadership and the church. Say, get wisdom. Think about it. Where am I going to get my support? But to just drop everything without any kind of authorization, approval, and then expect people to support you. I think another form of it is the tendency of some to start Christian communities and withdraw from the world. Well, the Lord's coming. Or the tribulation's coming. The tribulation's coming. It's going to be a terrible disaster. You better believe it. So we just better get our things together and we'll just look out for one another. Listen, beloved, if you even believe that you're going through the tribulation, we call these post-tribulationists, which I do not think the Scripture teaches. If you are that, even if you think you'd better be getting ready for the next 7 years of terrible, terrible judgments, that still is not the grounds for withdrawing or hoarding and insulating and isolating yourself from the world. No. You don't use Christian truth to pull back. Or there is this possible problem too. This is maybe the pre-tribulationist could take this problem. Nobody believes the Lord's coming at any moment. So, the Lord's coming. I don't need to buy any insurance. I'm just going to trust the Lord. That's the very thing Paul's knocking in the head here. You say, get to work. Get a job. If you can't support yourself, if you can't make ends meet, get a job. Don't sit around and look piously and say you're trusting the Lord. Boy, a lot hides behind that. He's not advocating some kind of a pacifism. Trust in the Lord is a very active thing. And listen, you working with your hands, you get out there Monday morning, you get on your job. Listen, that's trusting God. I'll tell you another form of it. Those who want to just sit home and study the Bible and not work. That's right. I've had an occasion or two to deal with, there was a real problem. Maybe the husband just excited about studying the Bible. Fine. If he just wants to stay home and study his Bible. He wouldn't get out and get a job. Hiding behind the Bible. Well, I'm studying the Word. Don't hide behind the truth. See, they were hiding behind the truth of the second coming, but at the same time, they were disobeying violating a very important responsibility. Let me give you another example. Those who want to quit school and start serving the Lord because the Lord's coming. I had a young man, this was his attitude, his second year at Carver. A lot of ability. And he had a lot going for him. And I recall vividly, he was, you know, the Lord's coming, he said. I'm going to quit. He didn't want to go to seminary. That was it. He thought about quitting Carver. He said, then he began to realize, well, she'd go on and finish. Then he's not going to fool with seminary. I need to get to work for the Lord. I don't have time for that education. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming, but don't you hide behind it like that. You go on and carry out your responsibilities. Get yourself prepared. Give you another example. I think this Thessalonian problem takes. Those who, and I've alluded to it already, those who want to trust the Lord and not work and are looking for the spectacular. I'm just going to trust the Lord to meet my needs. But what do you mean? What do you mean when you say that? You're just going to trust the Lord, you're not going to work. Let me ask you some questions. Could you be working? Is a local church supporting you? Has the church sanctioned you? What do you mean? I think we get a little misled sometimes. We hear testimonies of people who, you know, they're not working. And they get these checks from sources, they just, bang, there it is. I used to hear these in Bible college. And I go out in the summer and I work at a paint factory all summer, very dull job, boring, and you just mark off the days and you just grind it out, and then I'd get back to school in the fall, and kids stand up and say, they didn't go to work. They just sat around all summer. The Lord sent in money. You got a check the other day. There it was. I didn't even know about this person, and there was a check for $200, $300. I began to think, well, why am I going out here knocking myself out, and I could just let the Lord provide for me? Now, I know there's sometimes extenuating circumstances where the Lord does provide and overrules, and if you're carrying out your responsibilities, but to not get a job in the name of trusting the Lord, evading, maybe just because you're lazy, that won't cut it. And then there's another form of it. Those who want to sell all their possessions and just live on the bare necessities. Now, people who have a lot of things, who are materially well off, they have a real struggle with this. Because somebody will come down the road and says, this is the way you ought to live. This is true discipleship. And those who are really well off maybe can struggle with guilt over material things. And they feel a little guilty for having money and what have you. And so somebody says, well, you need to sell all you have to the poor and just live on these necessities. Wait a minute. Let's think that through a minute. Is that that may be the will of God for some. Possible. But is there anything wrong with working, make money? No. If What's the purpose of work? You ever thought of it? What's the purpose of your job? Your job is not punishment. I mean, it's not something you endure so you can get back here next Sunday so the preacher can do his job. Your job is an opportunity to glorify God. That's what it is. Working with your hands or whatever. Head, feet. It also is a means of, well, let's go on and get this 12th verse in here. We've gotten to it anyway, so look at it. I'm going to get the first part of that verse, but I want to go to the next part. The last part says, and not be in any need. You know why you work? This is, you came all the way here to hear this. You go to work so that you will meet your, so you can pay your bills. That's right. So that you will not have any need. So that you can be, in the best sense of the term, financially independent. So that you don't have to live off other people. If you can work, you ought to work. Very clear. Very clear. And why? So that you will not have to live off other people. That's not healthy. It's not right. We are to work so we can support the Lord's work. You want to make more money? That's all right, but I'll ask you this question. Why do you want to make more money? Scripture warns of the danger of those who want to get rich. And I've seen it at Baraka. Some folks, they get the dollar signs out there. Chance to make big bucks. Oh, fine. If God's given you abilities and opportunity and you can make big bucks, that's not necessarily bad. But you got to ask some deep questions. What are you after? What are you after? Are you thinking in terms, well, I can give more for the Lord's work? Or as another purpose of work is, to help other people. Puts me in a position where I can be of more help. See, this is one reason why you just can't take that attitude that, well, I'm just going to sell everything I have and live like a poor person. Well, you'd better think a while. God may be blessing you so that you can help others more, so you can give to the work of the Lord more. But now, if you just want to get rich to just get rich, listen, there are all kinds of landmines out there waiting on you. And what you decide to walk out through no man's land. There are all kind of mines under the ground. And you don't even have a mine detector. And you get out there and you're going to get blown up. And I've seen some new Christians who come along in the faith and they begin to go excited about the things of God and studying the Word. Then they get a job opportunity and they go for it. Gives them an opportunity to make some big bucks. And then after a while, their whole goal's changed, very subtly, but it's changed. Don't let it happen. And let me tell you one other thing I think this passage says, a modern form of the Thessalonican problem, that any Christian work that is based upon we're just going to trust the Lord to provide our funds and then does not pay its workers, I question its right to exist. Did you hear me? I think that's hiding behind the same thing. We're just trusting the Lord to meet our needs here and then hiring people that they cannot pay them, meet their needs. And I'll say that if your job is not providing for the needs that you have as a family, you know what Paul said you'd better do? He said you ought not to be in any need. And if you've got health and you've got strength, you find a job where you can meet your family's needs. It's clear. And this gets very difficult for people in Christian work, because sometimes people in Christian work taking advantage of. Paul warns against this. Don't hide behind truths as a way of avoiding responsibility. Well, look, let's come back to the first part of verse 12. So that you, now you know why? Why is all this? Why? Why should you get a job? Why? So that you may behave properly toward outsiders. Who are the outsiders? The unbeliever. Because the way you and I carry out our job description is a vital part of our testimony. So that the world can look and say, hey, that person's not lazy. Boy, they provide for their family. Boy, you can count on them. They don't take long coffee breaks. They don't hang around a water cooler indefinitely. They don't cheat on their time card. They don't lie. They call in sick, and then they're not really sick. They just want an extra day. And I like that. Word gets around, you know, how you do your job. It does. Word gets around. And people on the job or in your field of work, you know what kind of worker you are? Sure. Paul said, listen, you get a job, and you do it right. You're diligent at it. You're consistent with it. You're efficient. You just get the job done because that commends the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not bring any discredit to the gospel by hiding behind some truth. Like these Thessalonians were hiding behind the second coming to avoid their responsibilities. Because we have an obligation to the outsider, to the unbeliever. We're going to act out our second sermon. The message is not without a conclusion. We have a second sermon. Let me explain something about our second sermon. You're going to participate in this one. You're going to help preach this second message. And here's what we'll do. We have a way of expressing essentially five facts that are involved in the communion table. Let me explain those. The communion table is essentially these five things. Number one, it's a commemoration of the Lord's death for our sins. We're visualizing gospel realities that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, it is communion. That is, it shows our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the eating, the drinking, where you assimilate these elements. As meager as they are, you know, you take them in, they become a part of you. You digest them, become one. That's what it's showing. It's showing us that we have become one with Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, we're not actually assimilating the body of Christ. But what we're doing here is that we're visualizing the reality that we are one in Christ and that we are in Christ. The third fact is that we as believers demonstrate the fellowship that we have. It's a very significant time when you think in terms of how it shows relationally, talk about love. This is a very practical way to show the commonality of our relationship in Christ, right here. Because you see, when you eat the bread, and you eat the bread, and I eat the bread, and we all are doing this together, it's saying that we share the life of Christ. Fourthly, it's a celebration. It's a celebration. It is. It's not simply an austere kind of thing. We're not at a funeral. The Lord's raised, been raised from the dead. It's a celebration, time of thanksgiving. Fourthly, it's a time of proclamation. We are proclaiming the essential truths of the gospel. And fifthly, it's anticipation. We are anticipating the return of Jesus Christ as we carry out these breaking the bread and then drinking the cup, that this points us to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again. Now, we've got baptism, and we've got the Lord's table. Baptism symbolizes our entrance into the body of Christ. The table demonstrates our continuance in that body, in fellowship with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Let's portray the gospel now. I'm going to ask the men to come, please, and Jim's going to come lead us one verse of a song. Prepare our hearts for this time. So if the men could take their place up here in the front row, we'll do that at this time of transition.